The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
That's just one of those arresting passages. Or that the road is narrow that leads to eternal life and the road is broad that leads to eternal destruction. This is one of those passages that grabs our attention. Let's start in verse 34 and read through verse 38. And he summoned the crowd, that's Jesus summoning the crowds, with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And all God's people said, amen. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Father God, help us to understand your authority over every sphere of life, including our life. Lord, you own everything because you created it. And we see that you have created us and have right, full right over our lives. So I pray, God, that we would conform our life to that truth. God, I pray that you would grant us eyes that see, ears that hear, and hearts that are quick to obey. And I pray all of this in the strong and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Before we jump into today's passage, especially if you've not been with us, I want to help you to understand the surrounding context of this passage. Because it's very, very important to understand exactly what's taking place in the words of Jesus that I would call maybe the difficult words or the hard words of Jesus here. We need to understand the fuller context in order to do this. Or to understand it fully. His identity, but he hasn't done it verbally. He's done it through his miracles. And if you'll remember, his miracles were spurring people to ask questions. And if you just go back a few chapters, you remember when Jesus is there and the winds and the waves are going crazy on the sea, and he calms those just by speaking to them. If you'll remember what his disciples said to each other, they asked this question. They said, who is this? Right, they were already starting to have questions about the identity of Jesus. But at the midpoint of Mark's gospel, for the first time ever, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? In other words, this becomes an issue of our profession. Jesus says, who do the people say that I am, and who do you say that I am? And if you'll remember this, if you were here last week, Peter gets an A+ on the identity exam. Because Peter says this when Jesus asks the question. Peter says, you are the Christ. And if you'll remember, the word behind that is where we get the word the anointed one from the Old Testament. Or we get the word that we couple up with this, the word Messiah. We talk about the word Messiah that fits this. And when we start to probe into this in the New Testament, what Peter was declaring was that Jesus is, in that time, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And how do we get those answers? Because when we look at what the New Testament connects to the word Messiah, that's what we get. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he kind of combines all of this. He says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so you, if you were here last week, remember this. I said Jesus Christ, the word Christ there is a title. It's not a last name. And for some of you who grew up in unbelieving homes, it's also not a curse word. It is a title that is applied to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus begins to unpack this for his followers, not only his identity, but why he has come. And you remember what he said? He said he's come to be rejected, he's come to suffer, he's come to die, and he's come to raise from the dead. Now, brothers and sisters, if this is a two-part exam, Peter gets an A+ on part number one, but he gets an F on part number two. Because if you'll remember what happens, Peter hears Jesus saying, as the Christ, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to raise from the dead. Peter pulls him aside and starts to rebuke him. And it's there that Jesus speaks these really, really kind of difficult words to hear. He says, Peter goes from being the one blessed and saying you've had this divine revelation to being the one that Jesus says is actually a spokesperson for Satan. And why does Jesus use that harsh rebuke? Because Peter is rejecting God's way of fixing the problem and placing in its place, putting in its place, the way to fix it through man. So it's on the heels of that interaction that we land in verse 34. And Jesus, in verse 34, off the heels of that interaction, is going to extend what we might call in modern terms an invitation. Now I say what we might call an invitation because what Jesus is calling an invitation and what we call an invitation are two totally different things. Because you and I grew up kind of in the same era in the Baptist churches. Here's what an invitation was you bowed your head, you didn't look around, and if you wanted to make a decision to follow Christ, you raised your hand, okay? This is a little bit more in your face in that it has much sharper teeth. It's something that Jesus is laying out on the line, what it truly like it looks like to be his follower. He's putting it right out there for them to know right there. And for the remainder of our time together this morning, I'm going to unpack for us that invitation. Jesus in 34 through 38 gives an invitation, and we're just going to unravel that invitation. But let me give you three words that are going to help us to unpack this invitation. The call, the cost, and the consequences. The call, the cost, and the consequences. If we'll put those words over this passage, we'll end up understanding in a deeper way exactly what Jesus is saying to those people. So notice first the call in verse 34. It says here, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples. That word summon there means to call to oneself. And I didn't look at the other translations, so maybe some of you have that in your Bible there in verse 34, but it says he summoned, meaning he called them to himself. And when Jesus was dealing with the issue, and I want you to be clear with this, when Jesus was dealing with the issue of his identity, the crowds weren't present. As a matter of fact, the only people that were present when Jesus was dealing with the issue of his identity, you remember, were his disciples. And really, speaking for all the disciples was just primarily Peter. If you turn back a few pages, you'll see it says Jesus went out along with his disciples. But as Jesus extends this invitation, the audience expands. And it expands to the crowds with his disciples. And this is very, very important, and it's something sometimes we would just look and read right over. But I want you to notice in verse 34 something very important. He calls the crowds to himself, he calls the disciples to himself, and he said to them collectively, the crowds and the disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me. That little word if at the front of that sentence right there, if, that's a conditional statement. And it's made to everyone there to know the conditions of following Jesus Christ. And this call, and this is why I said this is very important you understand this, this call is placed on every person present. And you say, Pastor Greg, why are you emphasizing this? So many times when we read the New Testament, we wrongly interpret it and say, well, this is just for the serious people. This is just for the disciples that were there. No, the invitation that Jesus is extending here is for every person who would follow Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean one type of call for the disciples, another type of call for the crowds, and then in the 21st century, another type of call for us. All of us come under the same thing, right? No man comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And what is this call? Why is he summoning them to himself? It is a call, hear me, for discipleship. That's why Jesus says, anyone wishes to come after me. That's what a disciple does. They walk behind their teacher. And that's what the summons is here, to be Jesus' disciple. So anyone who is called for that very reason. We need to be very clear on that. They're called to be a disciple. Many of you have probably read some of J. Oswald Chambers' works. And he has a book, and the title of the book is Spiritual Discipleship. But in that book, in the first chapter, he writes these words. It's not without significance that the word disciple occurs in the New Testament, listen to this, 269 times. Christian, on the other hand, occurs only 3 times. Believer, believe it or not, occurs only 2 times. And then he goes on to say this, this surely indicates that the task of the church is not so much to make Christians or believers, but instead to make disciples. So brothers and sisters, as we talk about this invitation, I want you to understand something, that Jesus' invitation to you is to devote your entire life to Him. Not to just admire Him from a distance, that's not what the invitation is about. It's not to just admire Him from a distance. It's not to just, if you were really pressed and someone really turned the heat on, that you would admit to being a Christian. It is a life of devotion to Him as His disciple. That's what the call of Jesus is. Now, second, I want us to look at and consider together the cost of answering this invitation. What does it look like when you really become a disciple? And here's the good thing about Jesus. He's going to tell you the cost up front. There's no bait and switch. There's no upselling here. Jesus says up front, this is what it looks like and this is what it costs you to follow me. I was sharing with my Sunday school class a couple of weeks ago that when I worked as a car salesman, we did what we called upselling. And that is that you advertise something at a cheap price, then someone comes and finds out it's a kind of a clunker, and then you upsell them. And here's what my manager would say. You get them through the door, and then we'll sell them a car. Right? You get them through the door on any premises, and then we'll sell them the car. Are you aware that many times the church tries to get people through the door first, get them saved first, and then tell them later what it's going to cost to follow Jesus Christ? I love the fact that Jesus says, here is the cost up front. An honest, if you will, salesman. Look at verse 34, second part. If anyone wishes to come after me, here's the first cost. He must deny himself. Now, many times when we see that phrase there, deny himself, we misunderstand it and apply it that we're denying ourselves something. Like I'm not going to have a second helping at Thanksgiving dinner. When mom and dad offer the chocolate cake for dessert, I'm going to push away from the table. Now understand something, that's a good thing and it's a biblical thing, but that's called self-denial, or not self-denial, self-control. That's good and it's biblical, but it's not what's happening here. The command here is for you not to deny something, you understand? But it's to deny someone. And the someone is who? It's yourself. Now, why do we need to deny ourselves in order to follow Jesus Christ? I'm going to explain something, and this is called Biblical Theology 101. This is something we ought to teach from the youngest grades. The default orientation of our life from birth is usually self-centered and selfish. You say, what do you mean by that? In other words, when we make decisions, no matter what they are, the most important person that we're concerned with is who? Let's all be honest for just a second. I heard a person say this before, and I agree with 100%. When someone takes a group photo at False Creek, who are you looking for first? I got to find myself. I got to see who I look there. Because we have a default setting that says, I'm the most important person. Adrian Rogers called this the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. So think of it this way. The call to discipleship, and I want you to hear me, the call to discipleship is a call away from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. It's a call away from self-centeredness to God-centeredness in every sphere of life. So when we think about salvation, you and I many times will have a self-centered view of salvation. In other words, you say, hey, what are you going to do when you stand before God and someone will say, hey, I'm a good person, right? I do a lot of good things. I've served my community. I've served my family. What is that view of salvation? That's a self-centered view of salvation. But what do we do when we come to realize that Jesus is the Son of God and Savior of the world? We move ourselves off and we put God at the center. We say, God, your way of doing things is better than my way of doing things. And so we have a self-centered view to a God-centered view. You stop thinking about things like, what's in it for me? And you start thinking, what will glorify God? That's what we're talking about when we talk about denying ourselves. Gretchen and I have known some really godly men in our life. We've been fortunate to do that. And I know one of them that has been a police officer for nearly 30 years. And he has turned down promotion after promotion after promotion for one reason. You know what it was? He said, I can't serve God as well if I take that promotion as I can in this lower position. And so he would stay in that what we might call demoted state so that he could be at church on Sundays and so that he could serve better and he could have more time for the church. And here's what I say, that is self-denial. Not denying something, but denying someone. Now, I want you to look at the next commandment in chapter 8, verse 34. Not only does Jesus say there in verse 34, we must deny ourselves, but he also says we must take up our cross. This is a condition of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, a willingness to take up our cross. In the first century, the cross was not a piece of jewelry. As a matter of fact, the cross was an object where criminals were executed. And there's an interesting thing. You can even read it in the Bible if you don't know anything about biblical history. In the first century, when you were going to be executed, one of the interesting things that those people who were going to execute you would do is out of humiliation, they would make you actually carry the cross beam of the cross. There was the vertical piece that was sticking in the ground, and the cross beam that was going to be hoisted up and attached, they would say, you put it on your shoulders and you carry it to your own execution. Now, I don't know how much this saying weighs, but Jesus, it said, had been beaten so badly that he couldn't carry his own cross. And the Bible tells us in the Gospel of Luke that they had to take a man named Simon the Cyrene, and Simon the Cyrene had to place Jesus' crossbeam and carry it for him. And so you say, well, Jesus is telling me not only to deny myself, but he's telling me to take up my cross. Is this a call for all of us to die for Jesus? Did you know that I read 3 or 4 commentators, and that's what they said? They said, you have to be willing to die for Jesus. There's something that we call in church history and evangelism and missions being a martyr. And that doesn't mean that you're the middle child in home and you say, oh, it's all about, I'm not making fun of middle children, but many times we call it for a youngest, okay, a youngest. We have the martyr complex, right? Everybody's out to get me. Being a martyr meant you died for your faith, right? You died for your faith. Is this a call to die for your faith? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is this something less than that? Is this something less than that where we say it's a cliche thing where we say, I have to put up with my boss at work, I didn't get the promotion, and that's just my cross to bear, right? Maybe it means something less than this. But here's what I think it's saying. Are you willing to suffer? Not because you do stupid things, but are you willing to suffer at all costs to follow Jesus? That may mean that we do die for our faith, but I think this is something ongoing. Would you turn over to Luke chapter 9? And this is why I want to show you that I don't think it's a call to die for Jesus. Although if you're a missionary and you're in a third world country, you may give your life for Jesus. And that would certainly fit this. But look at Luke chapter 9 and look at verse 23. This is Luke's version of this, by the way. He was saying to all of them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Don't miss that word right after this. What does it say? Daily. This is something that we have to be willing to do on a regular basis. Not only deny ourselves, but take up our cross daily. So let me give you some examples of this. Following Jesus may mean that you lose close relationships. It may mean that you lose close friends, families, co-workers. Here's the question. Are you willing to carry that cross? Right? We're going to find out in a minute. Jesus says that's what this is all about. It's about, are you willing to do that for Him? Following Jesus could mean that you get passed over for the promotion at work. Will you carry that cross? Now, I'm going to get really, really practical here for just a moment. Gretchen and I'm not saying this to boast, like many of you, we tithe every Sunday. We do it every Sunday. She gets on, puts it in her phone, and we send it right to the church. Many of you do the same thing. And the reason I know that is we are able to help people. We're able to keep this building cool. We're able to pay salaries. We're able to do missions. We're able to do all kinds of things. You and I do that. At the end of the year, there's this amazing thing that the government has given us called tax breaks and tax write-offs. And we love it. I'm going to be 100% honest. We love it because that's one of the first things our accountant puts in and he says, boom, take that out. You don't get charged for it. What if the government said no more? Are you willing to carry that cross? These are just practical examples in the United States that we may be facing, right? There may be a time that we get persecuted. Are we willing to carry that cross? Now, brothers and sisters, it's not only Jesus that says this. It is every person in Scripture who says this. So we're going to look at some examples of this. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you'll turn to the right. And you'll go toward the end of your Bible. You'll find 1 Peter and then find chapter 2 and then find verse 21. And I'm going to tell you a little funny story. People love this verse, but they want to keep the middle part of the verse out. Here's how it reads. For you have been called for this purpose, leaving you an example for you to follow in His footsteps. We don't want to look at that middle part. What does it say there? Jesus has called us for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, He's left you an example for you to follow in His steps. In other words, Jesus suffered, you can expect to suffer. Are you willing to bear that cross? Acts chapter 14. You need to go back toward the Gospel of Mark. Acts chapter 14. Can I ask you a question? For just a little moment of honesty with pastor and congregants. Do you understand now when Jesus was giving invitations why many times people said, not for me? Because Jesus did what? He showed them the cost up front. No bait and switch. No get them in and sell them, upsell them. Jesus says, this is what it costs to follow me. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. This is Paul. It says, after they'd preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the soul of the disciples, encouraging them to continue the faith and saying, what does Paul say? This is what you have to be ready for. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. What is Paul saying? The road to the kingdom of God is paved with not good intentions. It's paved with much suffering. Are you willing to take up the cross and follow Jesus? Would you turn back to Mark chapter 8? The invitation goes as follows. The call, the cost. What is the cost? Deny yourself. What is the cost? Take up your cross daily. What is the cost? He gives us a third thing here in the text of Scripture before us. It says in verse 34, he's got to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Would you put out in the margin of your Bible a little nerdy thing from the Greek grammar? Present active imperative. So what does that mean? This is a commandment. This is not Jesus making a suggestion. This is a commandment in the present active tense. That means this is an ongoing action. So Christianity and discipleship is not a one-time decision, but it is instead a lifelong pursuit. We often say it's a one-time decision. That's right when we place our faith and trust in Christ, but it doesn't end there. That's the beginning point. Then it is Spirit-empowered obedience. It is pleasing Him. It is conforming our desires to His desires. That's what Christian discipleship's all about. Follow me on a regular basis. Now, I'm going to stop right here because I know if you're anything like me, there's a question running through your mind. This week, I had to make several phone calls to trusted pastors, and I said, let me throw this out to you and let's just flesh this out together. Here's what ran through my mind. I thought we believed as a church in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We've, since the Protestant Reformation, that's been reconfirmed, right? That's what we said. We broke away from this and said, here's what we believe. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to that I say with all God's people, amen. This passage does not contradict that at all, but it in fact gives us a visual representation of what repentance and faith look like when they're applied. Do you understand that? This is the same thing that James said. You're not saved by works, but your salvation will be accompanied by works. That's exactly what we're talking about here. When we follow Jesus and when we pay the cost, then we say, that's real salvation. That's a person who really understands grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, I'm aware that there are a lot of tired kids here on the front row, and a lot of them are struggling to stay awake, and a lot of the sponsors probably likewise are struggling to stay awake. But I want to ask you a question. Would you stay with me for the last, let's say, 5 to 10 minutes of this message? Could you do that for the last 5 to 10 minutes of this message? And everybody's saying, Greg, we got to go. There's Missy's Donuts out there, and we've got some high priorities here. Listen to me. The call, the cost, and this is the most important thing for you to hear, the consequences. The consequences. It would be right for you to hear this message and the words of Jesus and to think those are hard words, and you would be 100% correct. This is why Jesus in Luke chapter 14 verse 28 says, before you follow me, you need to sit down and calculate the cost of following. Right? He gives it all up front. But if you reject this invitation and this call, I have to be honest with you from the text of Scripture. There will be consequences. Would you look at the text of Scripture with me to understand the consequences? Verse 35, he says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. I need you to do me a favor with your pen or your highlighter. I need you to underline those two words, the same word repeated two different times, life. Because in another verse, that same word in the Greek language is going to be translated as soul. What Jesus is telling us is when we don't follow Him, when we don't devote our lives to Him, there are consequences both now and for eternity. So these are the now consequences. That's losing our life. The word life in verse 35 is going to be translated in 36 as soul. And here's what I believe that Jesus is telling us. The now consequences in verse 35 is if we cling to doing life on our own terms, living the self-centered life rather than the God-centered life, we lose. Isn't that what he said? We lose. Now that doesn't mean we die, it just means we miss out on God's best for our life. And I'll give you a cross-reference that you can put in the margin of your Bible. John chapter 10, verse 10. Here's the cross-reference. The enemy has come to steal, kill, and destroy. That enemy is none other than Satan. But Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Guys, I want to tell you this, and I've been 100% honest with this congregation from day one. As a matter of fact, they almost didn't hire me because of this. Now, this is a preacher story, but I was a pleasure-seeking fool before I was saved. And I want to tell you this, I was known in the circles that I ran in as the life of the party, meaning when I came in, the party got started. But I can tell you this, I lost all of that and I gained much more because I gained what Jesus calls abundant life. So Jesus says there are consequences in the here and now. Verse 35, you see it there. He says, if you wish to save your life, cling to that self-centered life, you lose, right? But he says, if you're willing to lose your life for my sake and for the gospel's, you will save it, right? So that's saying we have abundant life when we come to Jesus Christ. Look at and listen to the suicide rates that happened during COVID. People gave up, right? People gave up. They said there's nothing to live for. Now, verse 36. I think this is talking about eternal consequences. Look at what it says in verse 36. The same word there, translated a different way. Now it goes from life to soul. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, it could be in this life that we, according to Jesus, gain great wealth. We have every pleasure the world has to offer, and yet we can still lose eternally. You see it there in verse 36. You can gain the world and forfeit your soul. The soul is the eternal part of us. He says, you can gain great things and forfeit your soul. Many of you, if you were here in the other church and then came to this church, know there was a man that was helping us do Sunday school, and he was doing children's ministry here, and his name was John Manus. Okay? Wade, where's Wade Farrar? Wade Farrar called him, he gave him this nickname, the Praying Manus, okay? Praying Manus, he was the Praying Manus because he prayed all the time. But there's one thing that I can tell you is that John and I kind of, I told you, the pleasure circles, we ran in the same circles together. He was considerably older than me, but we had a friend that was even older than us that was in his 70s. And John, every time we saw that man, would share the gospel with him. And this man didn't have any need for God because, I mean, he had businesses and properties, and he owns land all over the place where my mom and dad, as a matter of fact, we took my mom to the cemetery. And she said, he owned this property, he owned this property, he owned this property, he owned this property. And I was like, wow, he owned a lot of Nakoma Park, right? And John, every time we would see him, John would share the gospel with him. And finally, out of frustration, he came to my truck one night, or my van one night. I rolled the window down. My wife was sitting in the van with me. And he says, you know what? He says, I'm okay with this Christianity thing, but he says, John's just over the top. He said, every time I see him, that's all he ever talks about Jesus. My dad's funeral, John walked up to me with that man and a group of others. And John said, I need to tell you guys about Jesus. And you know what they did? They bolted. When I was at False Creek, John Manus called me and he said, Doyle Yell just dropped dead of a heart attack. And you know what the first thing that ran through my mind? Oh, the grief that I felt because I'd known him since I was a child. But the first thing that ran through my mind was this. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? You say, Greg, you don't know what he did in those last moments, and I don't. I pray that he cried out to the Lord. I pray he's in heaven right now. But up until that point, he had rejected every offer of the gospel. And my question to you is that going to be worth it when that happens? And I want to ask you a question in verse 37. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? If you've lost it, can you buy it back? And the answer according to Scripture is no. But I want to tell you, there has been one who has paid the cost and the price for our soul, and his name's Jesus Christ. And that's what we're here celebrating today, is that Jesus has paid. We just sang about it, right? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson spot, and Jesus washed it all away. Severe consequences. Severe consequences for not following Jesus. Now, let's look at verse 38, and then we're going to close. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Would you look at that word ashamed? If you look that up in an English dictionary, you get the word embarrassed there. And Jesus says, when we follow him, the potential is we're going to be embarrassed about two things. Number one, we'll be embarrassed of him. Right? Got to distance myself from him. I don't want anybody to think I'm really a follower of Jesus. That can happen. But don't miss this. Jesus says, if you're embarrassed of me or my words. There's a lot of people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, and they're embarrassed by the Bible. They're embarrassed by the 66 books of the Bible. I mean, this is a throwback book. It's kind of archaic and kind of got some difficult language in it. It's kind of embarrassing. Jesus says, if you are embarrassed of either one of those things, he'll be embarrassed by you on the day of judgment. That's the most severe consequences we can have. And I want to tell you something. And I'm going to tell you, this is just my guess, okay? Jesus says, if you're embarrassed, and I want you to see the context of your embarrassment. Notice what he says, in this adulterous and sinful generation. Now, it's a common phrase in Jesus' day, but why is he putting it there? Here's why I think it is that way. He's not talking about what we're doing in private, because a lot of us are okay in private. Another thing is we're okay when we're in groups like this of naming the name of Jesus. But what happens when we get out into the sinful and unbelieving world? Are we still Christians? Are we still naming the name of Jesus? Or are we then embarrassed by what the unbelieving world thinks? We have shame because we believe what scoffers think, what unbelievers think. And I think what Jesus is saying is that's absolutely ludicrous. But here's where we end up if we come to the logical conclusion of verse 35. If we live for self and we keep self and the pleasures of this life, the ultimate thing is the Son of Man will be ashamed of us. There's here and now consequences, and there's future consequences. So would you close your Bible?